The scripture reading for this evening is found in the book of Numbers, Numbers 11. Numbers 21, I'm sorry. Numbers 21, verses 1 through 9. And when King Arad the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities, and he called the name of the place Hormah. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, Wherefore have he brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loathes this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. And now turn with me to the Gospel according to John, chapter 3. And that will be our text, John 3, verses 14 and 15, where the Lord Jesus says, And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Beloved congregation, in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, in the words of our text, the Lord says, And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The Lord Jesus had been speaking to Nicodemus about the absolute necessity of the new birth. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The Savior had told Nicodemus. Since man by nature is dead in trespasses and sins, he can only come to life again by a miracle, and that miracle is the new birth, regeneration. A person who is born again receives new and eternal life from God. But before this gift of eternal life could be bestowed on man, Christ first had to die. And that is what the Savior means when he says to Nicodemus, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And by this, of course, he referred to the death that he would suffer on the cross. And this sacrificial death would form the basis of the Spirit's regenerating work in sinners' hearts and the foundation of the Father's gift of eternal life. And to illustrate the meaning and the purpose of his death, Christ then refers to that well-known story of the serpent of brass, recorded in Numbers 21. Israel had been rebellious again. They had a history of that. During those 40 years in the wilderness, many, many rebellions occurred. Just before that, there had been the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And now, shortly thereafter, they rebel again. The people at this time had spoken against God and Moses, saying, "Why or wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? For there is no bread, and there is no water, and our soul loathes this light bread." And this wicked display of ingratitude had so provoked God's anger that he sent fiery serpents among the people. And these serpents bit them so that many died and others were mortally wounded. What a terrible situation. What a hopeless condition they were in. There was nothing really that they could do to stop the terrible effects of the serpent's bites. But also, and this is even more important, they richly deserved to die. God's justice demanded this. They had committed a grave sin, and God cannot let anyone get away with sin. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Moses had long ago said to Israel, speaking for God. But in these serpent-bitten Israelites, we have a picture of the whole human race, congregation. Yes, it is a picture of who we all are. All of us, without exception, are dying from that terrible disease called sin. Just as the poison of those fiery serpents entered the blood circulation of the Israelites, so we all have been poisoned by that serpent called the devil. And if only we would realize this more, namely that by nature we are in a most hopeless condition. We are suffering. We are all of us suffering from a sickness from which there is no cure whatsoever. It is a sickness unto death. And yet, how few people in the world are aware of that. And I must add, how few even in the church are aware of it. Or at least, they are not sufficiently aware of it. Oh, we may know that it is so from the Bible, from the teaching that we have received all our lives, but really it is only when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes that we see how things really are with us. Then we realize what the prophet Isaiah said to Israel or Judah at that time when he was called to be a prophet to that nation. He says, "From the sole of our feet even unto our head, there is no soundness in it." But that is not the only thing. We also begin to see that we have brought this misery upon ourselves. And it is the result of our sin. And then we will admit this to the Lord also. And we will see that what happened to Israel is a picture of what happens to every soul that is being saved. We read that many, when many had died from those serpent bites, the people turned to Moses and they said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you." Now that is certainly a hopeless sign, isn't it? A hopeful sign, I should say. Israel here acknowledges its sin and confesses that sin to the Lord. That is always a good thing. And yet it is not enough either. Confession of sin by itself has no power to remove the death sentence. That is also true in criminal courts. Confession of the crime does not set the prisoner free. He must still receive the punishment that his crime deserves. And we should always remember this. To confess our sin is necessary, even essential. Yet we should not conclude from this that therefore we are saved at that point. And if we are truly convicted by the Holy Spirit, we will not comfort ourselves that easily either. For then we know, as Israel also knew, that although they had confessed their sin, they still deserved to die. But where such a confession of sin comes from the heart, and that's very important, it has to come from the heart, there you will also hear the question of our Heidelberg Catechism when it asks, is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received unto favor? And that was also the question of Israel. They said, "Moses, we are dying, and we deserve to die, but is there no remedy? Is there no cure? Please, Moses, pray for us to the Lord to take these serpents away." And then Moses, the mediator of the Old Testament, intercedes for his sinful people. Oh, what a touching scene that is. We see here Moses, the mediator of the Old Covenant, is praying for wretched sinners who are about to die. Surely now Israel's sin will be forgiven, right? Now they will be spared. Yes, but not because of Moses' intercession. That in itself is not able to remove the punishment. God will spare the nation, but not until his justice is satisfied. God will forgive sinners, but only after their sin has been paid for. And now it is in this light that we must see God's commandment to Moses when he says, "Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live." Well, Moses quickly carries out this command and makes a serpent of brass and fixes it on a pole. According to our text, Jesus applies all this to himself. He says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Jesus said that to Nicodemus. We forget that sometimes. He had talked to him about the new birth, and Nicodemus showed his ignorance. Maybe it was willful ignorance, but he did not grasp it. But Jesus did not just send him home like that, wondering what he meant. He went on to say what would be necessary for him to even get that blessing of the new birth. The one he was speaking to, Jesus, whom he admired and respected, would have to die first. Yes, Jesus says here, I had to do what God told Moses to do when he had to put that serpent of brass on a pole. So I have to be put on the pole as well. Lifted up and make atonement for your sin, Nicodemus, but also for the sins of all my people. Now we have the Lord's authority for saying that the serpent of brass was indeed a type of Christ. We always have to be careful that we don't arbitrarily look at Old Testament pictures and immediately see a type of Christ there. Sometimes that is true, but often it is not. But when Jesus himself says that he is a type, we had better believe it. Notice that the remedy which God in his grace provided was a very peculiar one. Israel had been stung by serpents, and it is also healed now by a serpent. Now, it is a little bit difficult to explain this, what the people must have thought when they had been bitten by these serpents, and here Moses puts a serpent on that pole. That didn't seem to be too encouraging as a possible remedy. Bishop Ryle, J.C. Ryle, I think is right when he says, just as the serpent of brass lifted up on a pole was an image of the very thing which had poisoned the Israelites, even so Christ had in himself no sin, and yet was made and crucified in the likeness of sinful flesh. The brazen serpent was a serpent without poison, and Christ was a man without sin. The thing which we should specially see in Christ crucified is our sin laden upon him, and him counted as a sinner, and treated as a sinner, and punished as a sinner for our redemption. So that serpent, as ugly as it must have seemed to the Israelites, was a serpent that had no poison in him. And as such, he could be a symbol of the work of Christ, who was a human, in his human nature, but he had no sin. He was completely innocent. And only that, in that way, could he be our Savior. The Christ, the Son of God, came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was made like unto us, the Apostle says, who by nature are the seed of the serpent. And John the Baptist even calls all people a generation of vipers. But Christ became like us in every respect except sin. And yet, although he was sinless himself, God made him to be sin for us, Paul says, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That lifeless serpent of brass symbolizes the death of Christ, the sin bearer. We can say it this way: that serpent of brass sucked up all the venom which the other serpents had injected into the Israelites, and in the process it killed itself. That is how Christ also became the curse of God for us. Again, the Apostle Paul says it in Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. That is how the Lord Jesus can deliver us from the curse of the law. All of us are transgressors of God's law. So what we see here is that although God gave Israel this remedy in His grace, grace was not given indiscriminately and certainly not at the expense of justice. But God's grace was given because it was given in harmony and in connection with His justice. Now God could offer healing of the disease to His sinful people. Now He could spare the guilty because a substitute had been found. That serpent had to be attached or fixed to a pole. And that was necessary because it had to be a visible proclamation of God's way of healing. And this remedy was offered to all those people. There must have been at least a million, probably more, in that camp. So the serpent of brass had to be lifted up on high in order for everyone to be able to see it. So Jesus says, the Son of Man must be lifted up so that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. That Christ was lifted on the cross is, of course, initially the main significance of this type, but also in the fact that Christ has to be lifted up by preachers of the gospel, as we try to do here also tonight. He has to be lifted up for all to see. That's the work of the church. Go ye into the world and proclaim the gospel to every creature. Lift up the Savior. And that must be proclaimed and shown to everybody. Whosoever is the word here. That means there is no exception. Whoever. It means that all who receive this message are urged to take the remedy which God offers. Isn't that what God said to Moses? Whoever has been bitten, if he looks on this serpent of brass, he will be healed. That is the divine remedy given to the Israelites in the Old Testament. But it is still the same remedy that Christ offers in the New Testament to this very day, wherever sinners are found. They may hear that message. God has provided that remedy in His grace and in His love. But now the question is, how does this remedy become ours? How do we appropriate it? The answer is that it is by looking. By looking? Yes, that is what God said to Moses. Everyone who is bitten and looks upon the serpent shall live. That was God's promise to everyone who was dying of the serpent's bite. And that is still His promise to every sinner stung by that old serpent, the devil, because we are all dying. It is only by looking at the divinely appointed remedy for sin that we can be saved, beloved. Just as the Israelites would be healed by one look on that serpent of brass, so we may be saved by looking to Christ in faith. Now you know that in the Bible, looking is often just another word for believing. Isaiah says in chapter 45 of his prophecy, look unto me, he's speaking But the Lord says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. No one is accepted. Whoever hears that wonderful gospel message and looks to the Christ offered therein shall be saved. What does it mean to believe? To believe someone means to hold for true what that person says. Well, God has said in His Word that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, and He has given His Son to die on the cross for our sins. To believe, therefore, means to believe that what God says about His own Son, Jesus Christ, is true. Simply because He says it. When the Savior says, whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life, then He means everyone who believes the truth about me, namely that I am the one sent by the Father to be your Savior. That person is saved from the curse that rests on all of us. And now my question is, congregation, do you believe this? Do you have this faith? Jesus also says later on in this chapter, John 3, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. I asked, what is faith? Well, the Bible is very clear, really, on this matter. And yet, there are still many people who have wrong ideas as to what faith really is. They think, and maybe some of you think also, that faith is a kind of work that we have to perform in order to receive the blessings of salvation. These people think that in order to receive that blessing, we have to go to work. Yes, they think that it is work, and many people think it is a difficult work. Others, and there are plenty of those too, they think it is not really that difficult a work. No problem. God wants me to believe. I believe. But they forget that faith is not a work at all. The very opposite. We don't merit anything by our faith. We are not saved because we believe, but rather in the way of believing. It's like saying to a starving man, if you eat this food, you won't be hungry any longer. But his eating, by his eating, he does not earn anything. He does not merit anything. By incidentally, tonight, on the way to church at the stoplight there was this poor man dressed in rags, a beggar, and he had a can, and it was a sign, please help me, I'm hungry. And well, I had to wait for the stoplight anyway, so I rolled down, or I let down the window, and I gave him a coin. Now, I'm not saying that because I want you to know that I'm such a good man. I hardly ever do that, but by impulse, I just had a toonie and I gave it to him. Thank you very much, he said. But that man did not earn anything by receiving that coin out of my hand into his. It's a gift. It's a donation. It's an act of charity. Well, God gives faith to His people, and He says, now, trust me, believe in me. But it doesn't mean that therefore we earn salvation by being smart enough to believe. No, nothing of that. It is merely an instrument that the Lord uses and which He wants us to use to receive that grace, that precious gift of salvation. But you say, perhaps, if it is that simple, why are not more people saved? if that's all it is, just to hold up your hand, if it's only a matter of looking to Christ on the cross, then you would think that everybody who hears the gospel will gladly accept it. Why is it that most people, by far the most people, reject the gospel? Because the gospel humbles our pride. God's way of salvation has always been offensive to the natural man. Why? Well, it is an insult to man's reason. And that is illustrated quite well by that story in the Old Testament of those people bitten by these serpents. What could be more foolish to an intelligent Israelite to expect healing by looking on a serpent of brass? That Israelite had to swallow his pride, surely, if he wanted to get healed. That was hard. No doubt there were some people there who would have preferred another method that would make more sense to them. And maybe some people tried that method. Maybe they looked to the doctors they had, if they had them, people that were busy helping people with their diseases. Maybe there were people there that made some drinks, some potions that people would have to drink, and no doubt some of them tried that. But God had said to Moses, "It shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live," on that serpent of brass. And so they had no choice given to them but to look, unless, of course, they wanted to try their own medications, and that could only mean death. And so it is also with us. There is only one way in which we can be saved, and that is by looking in faith on the Son of Man lifted up on the cross. But maybe someone here will say, "Yes, but it takes more than that, surely. Don't I have to give up my sinful life? Don't I have to keep the Ten Commandments? Don't I have to change my ways first?" Congregation, that is what we are all inclined to do and say. But my friend, if that is what you think, God did not tell the Israelites to find healing by obeying the Ten Commandments, even though that was, of course, necessary, but it was not in the way of trying harder to not complain to Moses. He did not even tell them to look to Moses, the lawgiver. But Moses was crying, was urging them to cry to God on their behalf. But when God responded to that prayer of Moses, what did he do? He wanted them to take their eyes off Moses, and he commanded them to look at the brazen serpent. Now, many people are doing exactly what I just said. They are still looking to him, that is Moses and the law, for salvation. They are trusting in their obedience to the law, to the degree that they are trying hard to keep the commandments of God. They think that will make a difference in God's attitude towards them. They think that by keeping the law of God, they will earn heaven, or at least it will be a contribution to that. But what does the Bible say? "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us." Titus 3 verse 5. The law was given by Moses, all right, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And he alone can save us, congregation. He alone. Well, someone else may say, "I agree, but we still have to know our lost condition, don't we? We first have to show true sorrow for sin. Unless we know, and doesn't the Heidelberg teach us, unless we know how great our sin and misery is, there's no looking, no purpose in looking Christ. That is not allowed. We need to know that we are sinners. And congregation, that objection, though wrong, carries more weight, and there is some truth to it. It is this truth, namely, that we will never look to Christ for salvation unless we know that we are sinners. The whole need no physician, Jesus said, but those who are sick. You have to know something of your sinful condition. And so, I can understand it that some of you will say, I'd like to believe, but I first must have a deeper sense of my sin. I must feel more of my sin before I may trust Christ. And that's where you're wrong. That's where you're wrong. Before I may trust Christ, there's no such thing taught in the Bible. It is true, no sinner ever comes to Christ but he who feels and knows that he is a sinner, as I just said already. But the Puritans were right, I think, in distinguishing or making a distinction between the way of faith and the warrant for faith. The way is, God's usual way is to convict sinners of their sin so that they know they're lost. But he doesn't make that a condition in the sense that you have to dig ever deeper into yourself to find out more of your sin and your guilt and make that your permission, your basis for going to Christ. That is making it conditional. The gospel is a gospel of free grace offered to sinners no matter how sinful they are. Some are, in their own estimation, more sinful than others. But you cannot say, I have to wait until I know enough of my sins before I dare to go to Christ. That is wrong teaching. It's not biblical. Some people are that way, and maybe some of you are that way too. You think Christ will not hear me, will not look at me, unless I have more knowledge of my sin and my misery. And then you also think, if I just go to Christ like that without knowing enough about my sin, then that is presumption. And that is why so many of us are in the dark. Because we look within, we keep looking, we keep searching, examining our hearts to see if there is anything there that may give me hope, that will give me a reason that I may and I dare to go to the Lord Jesus. To be occupied with yourself is only to be taken up with that which God has condemned. There is nothing, absolutely nothing in you that is good and pleasing to God. The only warrant, the only permission you have to go to Christ as you are, is His invitation. It is His offer. That is the key to everything. It is the promise of the gospel that we must plead and may plead. And we may go to the Lord with all our sins and guilts and our doubts and our fears that we have not seen enough of our sins, and that is looking so much inside that we lose sight of the fact of the objective gospel. It is out there and it is addressed to sinners, one and all. The Lord did not tell these Israelites to look at their wounds, although they were fully aware of the fact that they had been bitten, some more than others. But if they had done no more than that and inspect their wounds, their sore arms and their feet and their face, that would not have given them healing. They had to look at the remedy for those serpent bites. What we need to learn over and over again, it seems, is that God invites sinners to come to His Son just as they are. Not as repenting sinners, but as wicked sinners, ungodly sinners, hopeless sinners. There is no limit or restriction of any kind. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, Isaiah says. Though they be red like crimson. And if you know your sin, then you say, yes, I am like that. My sins are indeed red as crimson. But the Lord Jesus says, they shall be white as snow, white as wool. If you obey me, Isaiah adds. And what is the obedience? It is the obedience of faith. Hearing the command, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That is the free offer of the gospel. Whosoever believes, no exception. The vilest wretch on the face of this earth, the most deeply fallen sinner who trusts Christ, who believes that joyful sound, who has heard the voice of the Lord Jesus beckoning him, urging him, inviting him, loving him, come to me, shall be saved. The only thing that can bar the way to the Savior is unbelief. It is possible that some of the Israelites who heard of that divinely appointed remedy were doubtful about it. Maybe they thought that it wouldn't help them because they were too far gone with their pain and their suffering. And so they figured, I better not bother with this. It's too late for me. And so they died a miserable death. Their own fault. They couldn't blame the remedy. If they had not been willing to look, then that remedy would not take effect. But the remedy was there. It was visible to all, available to all. And if they didn't want to look at it, that was their own responsibility. And maybe some of you are like that also. You've heard the gospel many times already. Many times. But you're still unconverted. And it isn't that the ministers who have preached here have not explained it. I'm sure they have. And you know that they have. And yet, you know, I have to say this too. In John chapter 3, it says, I did mention it already, but I'll repeat it. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He has not believed that there is that remedy. But if that is true of some of you, you may hear it again tonight. Listen to the gospel call, even now at this stage in your life. You still have that opportunity, even if you have put it off all your life. It is not too late. One look at the bleeding, dying Redeemer, and your sins are washed away forever. Spurgeon puts it this way, there is life in a look. But there are still people that have other questions, and one of them is, how do I know that I'm looking the right way? I'm trying to look to Jesus, but I'm still worried that I'm not doing it the way I should. You don't really know how it should be done, but you feel uneasy. Maybe I need more than looking. But God does not want you to look at your look, but at Christ. In that great crowd of bitten Israelites, there were some with young eyes and some with clear vision, 20/20 vision. Some had only dim vision. There were some who could see the serpent very clearly because they were quite close to the pole. But the rest, maybe the majority, could hardly make it out because of the distance from the pole. All they could do, therefore, was gaze in the direction of that serpent, of that remedy. But that made no difference as far as the remedy was concerned. The promise was the same for all. Some people may have been bitten in the face and their eyes may have been so swollen that they couldn't even look very clear. Maybe not at all. But they knew that they had to look in a certain direction, and they did. The point was, did they trust that command of the Lord that whoever looks on the serpent of brass shall be healed? Look out of his sense of your own lostness and your own misery. And these people certainly felt that misery, that pain, but they looked. It was their only hope. Whosoever believes, our text says. Nothing is said here about the strength or the intensity of the belief. Why not? Because it is not the degree of faith that saves us, but Christ himself. Faith is simply the eye of the soul that looks away from self to the Lord Jesus Christ. Interestingly, man became a lost sinner by look. The first thing recorded of Eve in connection with the fall is that the woman saw that the tree was good for food. In God's wisdom, the sinner is also saved by a look. And not only that, but the Christian life begins by looking, but continues by looking as well. The apostle writes to the Hebrews in chapter 12, "Let us run with patience the race which is set before us." How? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Yes, congregation, looking unto Jesus. That is the way God's people travel to Zion. How they face temptations, how they struggle with sin. It is only by looking to Jesus. Which they do once for the first time, but again and again. The longer God's children are on the road to heaven, the more they will feel the effects of the serpent's bite. Yes, the Lord has promised, "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them," Ezekiel 36. And this promise is fulfilled in the life of everyone who by grace looks to Christ crucified. It will be true in his or her life what Paul says in Romans 6:14, "Sin will have no dominion over you." But that does not mean that sin will not make its presence felt anymore. Sin does not reign in the heart of God's children, but it will never stop trying to get back on the throne of that person's heart. And now it is the work of the Holy Spirit to uncover us more and more to the fact that in us, that is in our flesh, there dwells no good thing. And therefore, as paradoxical as it may sound, the more we increase in grace, the more we will see how full of poison we still are. And the more we feel the effects of that old serpent's bite, the more we will see our need of Christ. In this way, he becomes everything and we nothing. Yes, it is true, and I don't want to be misunderstood. We must look within too. But as McChain says, let us make sure that for every look in ourselves and to ourselves, we must take 10 looks to Christ. Because no matter how deeply we look within ourselves, we do not find anything there that can give us hope. But looking to Christ gives us everything that we need. Also joy of forgiveness, peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. I said, in this way we become nothing and Christ becomes everything. Again and again we come to the Lord as poor lost sinners who deserve nothing but eternal death. And then we confess with that beautiful stanza that we often sing, I am evil, born in sin, thou desirest truth within. Thou alone, my Savior, art. Teach thy wisdom to my heart. Make me pure, thy grace bestow. Wash me whiter than the snow. Oh, what a wonder of love and grace. Although the devil accuses us and says, it is hopeless for you, sinner. You are lost. And although your conscience condemns you, oh, remember Lord's Day 23 of the Catechism, though your conscience will condemn you, another voice says, no, you are not lost. You are saved because your hope is in me, your Lord and Savior. Yes, it is the voice of Christ which overwhelms the voice of Satan. We often listen more to the devil than to our Savior. Ask him to chase Satan away from you and let us hear his voice of love. He is praying for his people. For his people who often fear the worst when they look at themselves. But then the Spirit directs and redirects your eyes to Jesus, the Lamb of God, that takes away the sin of the world. And it begins to sing in your soul, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever, again that word, whosoever, don't exclude yourself if God includes you in his offer. That is sin. That is unbelief. Whosoever. Spurgeon says, put your name in that whosoever. That I, John, or Pete, or Carl, believe in him, should not and will not perish, but have everlasting life. O congregation. The gospel is so rich. I want to say one more thing, and that is that the Lord Jesus here says to Nicodemus, that well-known verse, of course, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He must have loved in such a tremendously deep way. Think of those serpent-bitten people there. Rebels they were. But God so loved those people that he has Moses lift up that serpent of brass to be the remedy for sin. So God loves sinners today. You and me. He loves us not in the sense that we know that God loves everybody in that saving way. Because not everybody is saved. But God loves his creation. He loves the world in that sense. Nicodemus thought that God loved only the Jews, but Jesus said, no, the Gentiles as well. God is so concerned. He has no desire in the death and the destruction of sinners. So he so loves the world that whoever believes and trusts in him should not perish. Now, you know what that means, perish? Perish means going to hell. We are so familiar with this verse that it doesn't sink in very often. Not enough anyway. Perish. He saves us from perishing forever, for all eternity. And instead he wants to give us everlasting life. The life in glory. To be with Jesus. To look at the Lamb that was slain. The Lamb that shed his blood so that I may be with him in glory. And that forever and ever having peace and harmony. And no more sin, no more strife, no more war, no more pain. It is something I cannot put into words. And then verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Here we see the love of God illustrated. God sent his Son not to judge the world. Yes, he will judge at the end time. But he now, in this age of grace, in the year of Jubilee, he sends his Son not yet to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Well, enough has been said, congregation. Let us go home with this prayer. Lord Jesus, direct me or redirect me to that only remedy, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to believe in thee, taking thy word seriously, because thou art the author of that word. Thy heart beats from love and compassion, because you don't want anyone to perish, but to have eternal life. Amen.